Just by way of introduction, I'd like to direct your attention to the first book of John, First John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. And I'd like to read verses 1 through 13. I'd like to focus on verse 13, but I'd like for us all to hear all of it. And as I've said to you before, it is very good and appropriate that we who come into the house of the Lord read the Word of God, because it is, of course, the inspired Word of God. It's His message to us. It says, beginning at chapter 5, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath this witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." Now, we understand that this was written by the Apostle John. He's identified in the Scriptures as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And this was written late in life. And we get from this passage, as well as the other passages in this book, as well as the other books that are recorded for us, that he is writing to his little children that he might assure them and encourage them to continue to walk in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. I find it very interesting that in verse 13, he says, "These things have I written unto you that believe." You already believe. But he says, "I've written these things unto you that you would believe." That you would believe more, that you would believe more firmly. And that's one of the things that I want to kind of talk about this morning. If the Lord will give us liberty, what I have as a subject is, how can we know, how can we trust that the Bible is in fact the Word of God? Now, I know we all believe that, and ultimately, as we'll get to in a moment, ultimately it's the same power that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead that enables us to believe. The Apostle Paul tells us that in the book of Ephesians. Nevertheless, God has given us a mind, and he calls us to reason with him and to see the things that he has given to us so that we might know and we might believe. There's a lot of unbelief out in the world. There's a lot who oppose the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot who would cause you to despair and not believe. And so that's what we're going to talk about a little bit this morning. If you'd like to turn with me to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. I'd like to take a little bit of time and talk about the parable of the sower. I'd like to bring this to your attention, though we've talked about this a lot lately. And then we'll use that as a framework for some of the things that the Bible tells us concerning his word. So Mark chapter 4 begins thusly. It says, "And he," that is the Lord Jesus, "began again to teach by the seaside. And there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And he taught them many things by parables, and said unto him in his doctrine, Hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow. And it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. And some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And other fell on good ground, and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased, and brought forth some 30, and some 60, and some 100. And he said unto them, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable. And he said unto them, Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. And he said unto them, Know ye not this parable? And how then will ye know all parables? We'll come back to that in a moment. Now he's going to give an explanation of this parable. The sower soweth the word, that is the gospel of the kingdom. And these are they which by the wayside where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, but have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of the world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word, and receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100-fold. Now, I trust that this is familiar to you all, but it's still important for us to look at it and always remember that not only these words of the Lord Jesus, but all, of course, all the teachings that are recorded for us in the scriptures. We read that there was an interesting thing. Of course, if you go look at Matthew 13, it's a companion text. It has certain additional details and are recorded for us. I'd like to stay in Mark here because we've been studying Mark, and there's a couple of points I want to make. But he begins to teach to the multitudes in parables. And this is a very strange thing that the disciples notice. Before that, he had been very open in his teachings and very clear on the things that he was telling the multitudes. But here, he begins to now teach them in parables. And he explains the parables to his disciples in private. And they ask him that. They say, why is it that you're teaching in parables? This is strange. This is something new. And he quotes from Isaiah talking about how that, you know, seeing they shall not see, hearing they shall not perceive, lest they should hear with their ears and believe with their hearts and I should save them. That's the judgment of God. And in the book of Matthew, he says another place, blessed are your eyes, for they're enabled to see. Blessed are your ears, for they're enabled to hear these things. These things are given unto you, but to them it is not given. That's an interesting thought about the word of God. I also like verse 13 when he goes through and explains it and he says, know ye not this parable, then how shall you know all parables? And what I take that to mean is the Lord Jesus is saying this is a very important parable. I mean, this is the first parable that he's giving in this sequence. He says, if you don't understand this parable, you're really not going to be able to understand the others. And he's not saying, go figure it out on your own and then come to me. What he's saying is, I want you to think about this parable because it is a very important key parable. And that's why I want to take a few minutes talking about it. You know, the parable itself is that there's a sower. He's like a farmer. Those of you who are familiar with the University of Oklahoma, the great seal of the University of Oklahoma has a sower in it, and it references this very parable that he says, a man goes forth and he sows seed, And there's four different types of ground that these seeds fall on. We're all familiar with the four. One is the path, the side where it's beat down and it's not fallow, it's not broken up. So the seed that falls on the road is the birds come along and snatch it out of the air. It doesn't do anything. The other, some of the other soil that this seed lands on is, it says it's shallow. It's got a lot of rocks in it. It doesn't have a lot of depthness of earth. So the seed does spring up, but there's not room for the root system to grow. So when it gets hot, they wither away. The next type of ground that's described, it looks like it's good ground, but it's got a lot of weed seeds in it. It's got a lot of thorns and other things that are present in the soil so that as the seed comes forth, these other things grow up around it and choke the word. And of course, the fourth one is the good seed, the good ground where it brings forth a great production, a great harvest, some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown. Now, clearly what he's talking about is different states of the heart of man, different hearers of the word. It's interesting that in one sense, he describes all of these different soils, all of these different types of ground as people who hear the word. They at least hear it audibly. And in some cases, there may be some belief on their part, but it's only the good ground where it says they both hear it and receive it. And I've told you that word before is paradikome, and it's the idea of when a Roman father would go and pick up a son, he would claim it as his own heir and pull it to his heart. We are to claim the word of God and to take it to heart and understand that. Now notice that the seed does not transform the soil, but it does reveal what kind of soil is there. And so as we talk through the word of God, and I try to encourage you in the same way that John did, that we should believe, I want you to believe, let me give you some reasons why you should believe. We need to remember always, of course, that it is the word of God, it is the power of God that enables us ultimately to believe. The knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ does not come by the wisdom of man. It doesn't come through logical arguments or me explaining you intellectually. That's not how God does it. God uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise and mighty. But having said that, I do want to go through some of the proofs and some of the ways that the Bible shows us that we can, in fact, believe that the Word of God is true. I've divided these into three types of proofs or three types of areas that I want to talk about. The first is what I'm going to refer to as metaphysical proofs. Okay, metaphysical proofs. And all that means is first things, first ideas, first thoughts. And then I'd like to take a little bit of time and talk about some of the external proofs that we have through the scriptures to know that these things are true. That the Bible was written exactly when they said it was. That it was written by men who were inspired by God. And then finally, if we have time, I'd like to talk a little bit more of the internal proofs that are given us. And remember what Luke says in the book of Acts, that after the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, he had shown himself alive by what? Many infallible proofs. Okay. So they were absolutely convinced that he was in fact the risen Savior. The same Jesus who went into the tomb was the same one who came out, and they were confirmed of that, and God would have us have that same level of confirmation. So let's talk a little bit about metaphysical proofs for the nature of, for the existence of God. You know, Genesis 1:1, the very first verse in the Bible says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." Right? Everybody familiar with that? In the beginning, God. I can assure you that if you can accept that, you can pretty much accept every other verse in the Bible. Okay? But that is a big thing, because as you know as well as I do, that there are many people in the world today who dismiss the idea that there is a God, that there is a creator. Do you all agree with that? I mean, there is. There's a great deal of unbelief in the world. And yet God tells us by his word, he says in Psalm 103, he says, "The Lord, he is God. He is the one who hath created us, and we not ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." He's the one who has created us. We did not create ourselves. We didn't just come upon ourselves. There are a lot of people today who espouse the Darwinian theory of evolution. I'm not here to give you either a significant study of that or to sit here and castigate it. I will just say that in 1859, when Charles Darwin published his book, it took the world by storm, because people had been looking for a long time skeptics and unbelievers had been saying, just like the Proverbs tell us, or the Psalms tell us, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. He doesn't want there to be a God. And of course, it was believed that Darwinian evolution, though there were a lot of holes in it back in 1859, it was believed that through the years, all of these problems with the theory would be resolved. And all I'm going to tell you is that that's not the case. That there are many esteemed scientists today who actually reject the theory of Darwinian evolution. I mean, we're talking about microbiologists. I mean, these are geneticists, people who are actually doing it. If you go out and study, in the last 10 years, there's been so much genetic knowledge that everybody's beginning to realize this thing won't work. This is an unworkable system. Now, you might say, well, why do people still teach it? Well, part of it's inertia. I mean, we got all these textbooks. I mean, we're going to keep teaching them. But the other problem is that they don't really have anything that they can replace it with. You know, unless you want to go back to what we taught before Darwin was on, that is special creation by God. Can't have that. So just realize that as you look at this, don't be intimidated and don't be afraid to say, I believe that God is the creator. I believe the Bible tells us properly what happened. I might not understand everything that the Bible explains. I mean, it is, you know, the story of creation is given to us in the book of Genesis. Jesus clearly accepted that and believed it. He says, have you not read, you know, in the beginning, he that created them male and female. I mean, Jesus believed in creation, so it's certainly not crazy to believe that. But what you need to understand is that there's just, man hasn't come up with any really good alternatives. Now, there's three that are being set forth right now. I want to share these with you briefly. One is called the membrane theory. Has anybody ever heard of this? The M theory, it's a string theory kind of thing. This is kind of high advanced math. Again, I'm not trying to bore you, but you need to know about these things. Because people who are going to challenge you on your faith in the world of God are going to go read a Wikipedia article on this, and then they're going to like try to make you feel like, oh my goodness, you know, this is something really great. Well, the membrane theory basically says that there's these 11th dimension membranes that are floating around, and every so often they'll crash into one another and we'll create a new universe. And that's literally what they believe. Okay? Now, you know, there's a lot of math, I suppose, that supports this. But in the end of the day, that's what people are proposing. That there's these little donuts or shower curtains or something that are going around. And every once in a while, they crash together and a new universe comes about. Okay? That sounds plausible to me. You know? Wow, that's a lot better than in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Another one is the multiverse theory. You've probably heard this one on TV. It's popular in science fiction. That is that every time, you know, we're learning about quantum mechanics. And again, we need to not be afraid of science. Science, remember, the true science is just knowledge of God. There's nothing in science that's going to shake our faith as long as it's true science and not false or science falsely so-called. But the multiverse theory is that every time there's an indeterminate quantum state and that state becomes known, a brand new identical universe just automatically pops into existence. It's called the multiverse, that there's an infinite number of universes. And this theory is that there are literally infinite number of universes. So we're just in one of them. And it just so happens that in this one, this is the way things are, but every possibility exists in some universe. Again, this is what is actually believed. This is being set forth. The next one is really my favorite. It's called the simulation theory. Has anybody heard this one before? The simulation theory? Oh, get this. We're all characters. We're all characters in an alien video game. Okay? That there's this giant, there's this infinite alien somewhere on the other side of the universe or outside our universe who has created this supercomputer, and all of us are just non-player characters. We're all just characters in a video game. Okay? Those are what is out here by scoffers who don't believe in the Bible. These are the kinds of theories that are going forth. And I submit to you, and I'm not trying to be glib, but it seems to me like it would take a whole lot more faith, you know, to believe either in Darwinian evolution, that is that, you know, spontaneous generation, things just come from nothing, or these shower curtains are crashing together and that's why we're here, or maybe there's every time there's a state, or there's some sort of video game that's set up. You know, actually, I've actually talked to people who like the simulation theory. At least it sounds a lot like creation. I mean, I've asked people with the simulation theory, I've said, well, how is that different than Genesis 1:1? You're professing that there's this infinite intelligence who's outside of and has created and superintends the universe. How is that exactly different than Genesis 1:1, right? I mean, can you see that? Well, there is a difference, and I'll get to it, because that's the next thing that we need to think about. Because if we're going to talk about metaphysical proofs for the existence of God, what we need to understand is that really man, even man by nature, who of course we know is dead in trespasses and in sins, carnal mind is enmity against God. It's cannot subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, so that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That's Romans 8 and 1, 1 through 4. But you need to understand that in reality, man does not have a problem believing in God per se, as long as God doesn't tell him what to do. Do you see that? People really don't have a problem with a creator as long as that creator doesn't make moral claims upon men. That's the real reason why people deny God, because they don't want to be accountable to him. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. The Apostle Paul here gives us two primary ways or two primary reasons by which or how God has revealed himself to man in general. I think he's talking about mankind in general. This is sometimes referred to as general revelation, all right? Special revelation is the Bible. We're going to talk about that next. But just generally, God has made himself known, his power and authority. God has manifested himself to every man in two primary ways. And this is what the Apostle Paul is talking about as he starts this letter to the Romans, because he wants to preach it to them. He wants to preach the gospel to them. And he says, I'm ready to do it. I'm ready to preach the gospel to you in Rome also. And I'm going to go ahead and get started in this letter. I'm going to send it on ahead. But now he starts to say that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And that's what he says in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, that is in the gospel, in the word of God, dare I say in the Bible, right? In the Bible, the word of God, the written word of God, which we have. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written in Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. Now let me read a few more verses here, and I'll get to my point. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And then he goes on to say, because they glorified God not, then they devolved into all of this, false religion of the creature. But notice what he's saying. I won't belabor the point. But what Paul is saying is that there's two primary ways in which God has revealed himself generally to all mankind. One is through the creation, okay? Through the creation itself. Stars in heaven, the flowers in the field, all the animals that we see, all the things that we see around us. Even if we knew nothing about God, nothing about his word, we would know that there was a creator who had great power and authority, and we would know something else about him too. We would know that he is a lover of truth, and he is a lover of good and beauty. There are certain characteristics that are automatically revealed to us just by our natural, observation. Now, again, I'm going to make it clear that man by sin, we fell by transgressions in his sin, and we don't want to have anything to do with God. But the fact nevertheless remains that creation stands as a testimony. Psalms 19 and 1, right? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament his handiwork. Okay, you can see God. But the more important testimony is not that which is external to you, it's the one that is internal to you, that you have a moral sense. I'm not saying that you're moral people. We're only made that way in Christ Jesus. But everybody believes in right and wrong. They just do. What was the name of that tree that our parents ate from in the garden? What was it? The knowledge of something? What was that? Knowledge of good and evil? Yeah. You think that's just a coincidence? No. No, it shows it. It's clear. There's never been a culture in the history of the world where people celebrated going out and lying to your friends, or betraying a trust, or murdering somebody. Now, you could always kill the people in the other tribe. I get that. But there's never been a society on earth where we didn't objectively know that there are certain things that are right and certain things that are wrong. That's what the Bible talks about, the law being written in our hearts. We know what is right and wrong instinctively. The Ten Commandments was no great surprise to the nation of Israel. When they read those Ten Commandments, they didn't say, oh, it never occurred to me that murder would be wrong, or lying would be wrong, or, you know, committing adultery with my neighbor's wife was wrong. No, they knew this. Okay? But he codified it. And what I want you to see is the point that Paul's getting to is that man knows this. Man knows right from wrong, at least at a certain level, and yet always chooses the darkness. Right? You will not come unto me that you may have life. Or as he says in John chapter 3, where he says that men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. How did they know that? Because we instinctively know this and we hide. Why did Adam and Eve hide in the garden? Right? So, the reason this is important, guys, is this. None of these other metaphysical theories that are being put out can explain why we have a moral sense. I mean, look at all the crazy people running around in our culture today who are so incensed they're trying to enact all of this social justice. I mean, they are eat up that something bad is going on. Now, they're misguided, okay, but God bless them, but they are absolutely misguided. But you can't tell me that they don't have some conception. And some of them are even willing to murder, right? To because these people are so full of this idea. But notice that none of these other theories that have been proposed by man can account for this moral sense. Evolution can't. There's no plausible explanation that of Darwinian evolution would explain why you have a conscience, why altruistic behavior exists, why saints have lived. I mean, there'd be no strategy at all for that. In fact, it would run counter to that. Because Darwinian evolution would suggest survival of the fittest. The one who cheats the most, the one who does stab his neighbor in the back would get all the food. The one who does these things are the ones who would win. Those would be winning strategies. So we certainly cannot account for this moral problem through that one. And none of the other ideas help us either. You know, the multiverse theory would just say, well, we just happen to be in a universe where these are the laws. This is how people think. But then the problem with that, and of course, same thing with the simulation theory. Well, it just so happens that we have the morality of our alien overlords, whoever they are, right? But don't you see that if that's the case, then the other problem with a man-made sort of metaphysics is, if we all have an objective state of morality, who's to say it can't be changed, right? I mean, all it takes is enough of us saying, you know what? I think we should let murder occur. And our society does that, at least with babies. You know, I think we should allow, adultery and fornication because, well, people are out. We just celebrated a whole month of it, right? You see what I'm saying? That's the other problem. Only the Word of God sets forth an objective standard that does not change. Okay? That's why that word, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Why Paul is making such an important point in saying that God is known. His power and authority is known by not only the external evidence of the creation, but also the internal knowledge that we know that we're sinners. And that's what the Bible reveals to us. Because the special creation, the special revelation, these things that God has told us through these words, tell us about Him. And they tell us some pretty good news. Because if God has worked in our heart, as God tells us that, for all of His elect family, He comes in and gives us, speaks us life, we're now going to feel ourselves in a state of condemnation. And what God tells us in His special revelation is that, hey, I've sent my Son. I've taken care of your sins. You can be right with me. You are right with me. But not based on what you've done. It's based on what I've done for you. And that's the Word of God. That's the real message of the gospel. And what the Lord Jesus, I think, one lesson we can take from the parable of the sower is, let's react to that properly. Let's be that good ground and bring forth fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, goodness, faith, those kinds of things in our lives to the praise and the glory of Jesus Christ so we can walk in His kingdom. Okay? As we continue on and think about how we can know that the Bible is good or is true, the next thing I want to say is that God has promised in His Word that He would preserve it. In Psalms, let me find my glasses here, I'm sorry. In Psalm 12, God promises that He will preserve His Word. Verse 6, it says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." So God has promised that the words that He has communicated to us, the things that He would have us know, the inspired, literally breathed out Word of God, will be preserved to all generations. The Apostle Paul tells us that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. He says, all Scripture, which would include both Old Testament and New Testament, all Scripture, all the books of the Bible, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. This is the inspired Word of God. God has literally breathed this out. Now, the Bible was written over 1,600 years by 40 different authors who lived on three different continents from all manner of backgrounds. It has 40 writers, but what the Scripture is telling us is it has just one author. Okay, just one author, that is the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God is the one who moved these men. And if you want to say, how does inspiration work? Well, Peter tells us that the holy men of God, you know, wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. All I can say is that these men wrote with their personality, they wrote of their experiences, but they were superintended by God in such a way that when they were done, God said, that's exactly what I wanted to say. Okay? Can you get that? So, and God, of course, if God can speak the world into existence, if God can do all these other things, He can certainly preserve for us the words that He would have us know. Now, there are many external proofs that teach us. One of the things you're going to hear as you're out there and people scoff at you for your belief in the Bible, one of the things you're going to hear is that Jesus was a good man, all right, but it was like hundreds of years later before they came along and actually made Him the Son of God. Okay, this is something. Has anybody heard that before? I've heard it. I've heard it a lot. I've actually had people tell me that, well, yeah, Jesus probably existed, maybe. But the church didn't, all these letters were written hundreds of years later. Or, you know, that kind of thing. They were, and He was just a good guy. It was later on that people tried to make Him into the Son of God. Well, again, you might say, well, why do people even do that? Go back to what I said to you earlier. That we have this moral sense. We're condemned. And man by nature is not going to want to accept that this is the Word of God. Because if it's the Word of God, then why aren't you following it? Right? I mean, if we come convinced that this is in fact the Word of God, it is authoritative, that the things that are written in here are actually true, then the next question is, well, why aren't you following it? Why aren't you obeying Jesus? Why aren't you following Him as a disciple? Right? And that's a question that, of course, the evil and the wicked of this world do not wish to do. They don't want to go there. So let's talk a little bit about some of the external proofs. It sounds like a lecture, and I don't want it to be. But just be aware that there are many historians that were contemporaneous at the time of these writings. There was a guy named Suetonius who wrote at the end of the first century a book called The 12 Caesars. And he wrote about how that Claudius, who was the emperor from AD 41 to AD 54, had ejected all of the Jews out of Rome because they were causing problems. It said because of a great disturbance because of Christus, which is Christ. Sure enough, we can go to Acts chapter 18, and what do we read? Paul leaves Athens, and he comes to Corinth, and here he comes across a couple by the name of Priscilla and Aquila, who lately have departed from Rome because Claudius told all the Jews to leave. Okay, so it's just, there's a lot of little evidences like that. There was a man named Tacitus who also lived at the end of the first century, and he gave a summary, and he reports that this man, Christ, was in fact crucified by Pontius Pilate. And in fact, there's several historians that teach us that. There's a lot of other early historians. And these people have no love for Christians or Christ, but they're recording the things that actually happen. Josephus gives an account, although I think it's been embellished a little bit. I still think Josephus clearly sets forth great evidence, not only for the life of John the Baptist, but also of Jesus Christ. But there's also writers that we have who are not in the Bible, but came along immediately after. We sometimes call these guys the church fathers. Once the apostolic age ended, then there were certain men who came along and they quoted the New Testament excessively. In fact, we have hundreds and thousands of manuscripts from the early church. We could put together, it's been suggested that we could put together the entire New Testament based on just the writings of these men who wrote from about 100 to about 300. There's just so much evidence. It's incredible. There's a guy named Clement of Rome who wrote a letter called the First Letter of Clement to the church at Corinth. This was written in 95. Okay? 95. John was still alive when this letter was written. And it was written from the elder in the church of Rome to the church at Corinth, and it quotes many of the New Testament books. And the question you got to ask is, well, how could that happen if these books didn't exist? Right? If these books hadn't been written until, 300 or 400 AD, how is Clement of Rome quoting it? And the same is true for another guy whose name is Polycarp, who is a disciple of John, the same guy I read to you in the beginning, the guy he wrote 1 John. He wrote a letter to the Philippians in about 120 AD, which is not long. Okay? And this one, likewise, quotes almost every New Testament book, something from each New Testament book. How could that exist? How about Pliny the Elder? He was a governor under the Emperor Trajan, and he wrote a letter in 112 AD where he writes to the emperor saying, "What am I supposed to do with all these Christians that are running up and down my city and my countryside who are worshiping him as a god? They get together and they worship Jesus as a god." How is it that Pliny the Younger, this Roman governor from 112 AD, how is it that he's identifying the Christians as worshiping Jesus as a god, if that idea wasn't interjected by the church until 300 years later? You see, it's foolishness. The more you study this, the more you open this up, the more you look at it, the more you realize that it is indeed very, very reasonable that all of these words are exactly as they've always been said. They were written when they were, and they tell us the story of the Lord Jesus Christ by the inspired word of God. The final place I want to do is I want to talk a little bit about the internal proofs. Remember, we talked about metaphysical proofs, and we talked about external proofs, and I know I'm kind of shotgunning you with a lot of information, but this is a framework that I want you to go study and think about. But the third area that I want to talk about is the internal proofs, the proofs that we find within the scriptures themselves that teach us that these things are true. I've already read to you some of them, like in the book of Psalms. Psalms 138 says that thou hast magnified thy word above thy name, even above thy name, which is amazing. But I'd like to turn you to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I go to this creed a lot. Those of you who are familiar with me know that I go to this place, but this is really important. If you could bear with me for just a few more minutes, I'll be done. But I do want to make a couple of points on this set of scripture. Remember in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with a number of errors that have crept up in this early church, the church at Corinth. And in chapter 15, he's dealing with the fact that there are many who are espousing that there's no resurrection. They're doubting the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They're also doubting their own resurrection. Maybe it was a spiritual thing. Maybe it's already passed. I mean, there's all sorts of crazy ideas that were coming in. And this was such a fundamental point that Paul spends this whole chapter arguing for the validity not only of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, but ours as well. And he says these are completely linked. If Christ is not raised from the dead, we're still in our sins. We have no hope. But because Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, as he was promised to be, we also have been raised from the dead, and we will live with him forever. Our salvation is complete in the finished perfect work of Jesus Christ. But what I want to focus on is this creed that is at the first of the chapter. So if you'll follow along with me, again, I won't be long. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have preached in vain, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures," that is the Old Testament, "and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas," Cephas, Peter, "then of the 12, And after that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. And after that, he was seen of James, that's his half-brother James, and then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. Notice, as I've said to you before, if you study this carefully, you can see that Paul's not saying, hey, this is something that I made up, but I delivered unto you that which I also received. This was an early creed of the church, okay, that he received when he was converted in Damascus, which was probably no more than 2 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The disciples taught him this creed. And this creed goes like this. Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and then he was seen of all these witnesses. So it's the Old Testament scriptures and the witnesses who saw and understood and saw the risen Savior that our faith is based. This is the proof. These are the proof that the Bible gives us to believe. Remember, that's what Luke is talking about. He gave us many infallible proofs. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, and those who saw him knew that he was in fact alive. And the Old Testament prophecies, of course, tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's literally hundreds that were all fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ coming. You can think of a few. You know, I've quoted to you recently, Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. It says, arise, O sword, awake against my shepherd, the man that is my fellow. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and so on. Jesus says, this is applying to me. This is about to happen. This is in Mark chapter 14. Here comes, you know, Judas and the band. This is about to happen. And there are many such scriptures that teach us that. You can look in all the New Testament sermons that we have. The Apostle Peter in on the day of Pentecost. The Apostle Paul in Antioch of Pisidia. You know, they're in the middle of Turkey. They're all quoting the Old Testament. And the reason for that is very simple. Because the Old Testament teaches us that. You know, Jesus Christ taught the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, the very day he's out. I mean, on that very Sunday, the very first day, he joins up with the couple that is walking on the road to Emmaus. And he's talking to them, and he asks them, why are you guys sad? What's going on here? And they said, well, you know, this man, Jesus Christ, was crucified, and we had trusted that he would be the one who would redeem Israel. And he says, oh fools and slow to heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered and to have entered into his glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He, as they walked along the road, he explained all of these Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled. And we need to go search those out. Because if we'll do that, your faith will be enhanced. You will believe. And the final thing that I want to talk about with regard to the internal proofs of the truth of God's word is looking at the transformational nature of the word of God. I mean, the Bible is replete with examples of men and women who were flawed and fearful and had all sorts of problems and were going the wrong way. And yet God dealt with them and transformed them. You know, the Apostle Paul is a pretty good example, right? He says, I'm one born out of due time. I'm an early example of those who will come after me from the Jewish nation. But he wasn't going to Damascus to go to a revival. He was going there to put these guys, you know, in prison who were calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus, but Jesus struck him down. Okay? James was the half brother of the Lord Jesus. He didn't even believe in Jesus, right? And yet God appeared to him after his resurrection. He became the head of the church in Jerusalem. The woman of Samaria. I mean, here's a woman who's crusty and got all these problems, but yet Jesus peels away the onion, you know, and he says, "I'm the Messiah." He brings her in, and there's countless millions who have lived throughout all the ages, the last 2,000 years. How many have been willing to die who have testified that this is true, that the power of Jesus Christ and the power of God's word is real? And that's what we need to think about. These are just some of the thoughts that I've had for you. I know I kind of shotgunned it at you. I'm not apologizing to you so much as just saying, hey, I'll try again to kind of put it together. But we need to remember that the word of God is powerful and it's inspired and it's here for us. And there are many, many infallible proofs that show and prove and enhance our faith, just as John desired that we would have it be enhanced. I thank you for your kind attention. May God bless you, is my prayer.